Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Most merciful God, we thank you and praise you for the reading of your word. We ask now that what we have read with our eyes and heard with our ears may be imparted to us in heart, mind, and soul by the power of your Holy Spirit. Strengthen these lips, we pray, that what comes forth may be from you, our God and King, may be your word to your people, and that as we hear these things, we might find our hearts once again stirred, that we might find our souls once again moved, that we might find ourselves once again beholding this great salvation you have given us through Jesus Christ our Lord. For we pray that as we attend to your word, you might lift up the word made flesh before us, that you might make him real to us, that as we behold our Savior and all of his power and all of his saving glory, we might find ourselves humbled before your throne. And as we humble ourselves before you, we pray that you might indeed restore to us the joy of our salvation, that you might indeed speak to us of grace and truth, that you might work your word in our hearts and in our minds, that we might be built in faith, in hope, and love, we might be sanctified according to the blood of our Savior as we are made more like him. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that is sometimes forgotten when it comes to the Ten Commandments, and as we see the Ten Commandments and the arguments over them in the halls of power in our own country, whether they should be displayed on the lawns of courtrooms or whether they should be displayed in schools, as people argue back and forth, one of the things that is often forgotten when it comes to these commandments is that they were given by God specifically in the context of a covenant relationship with his people. These are not just commands to be set apart. They are good, they are right, they form, as the Reformers speak of, one of the uses of the law when it comes to civil discourse. But in our understanding of the Scriptures, that is not their primary, the primary reason they were given. They were given primarily by a covenant God, faithful to his people, to a covenant people who he was requiring faithfulness from. In Exodus 19, God reminded his people of this as he prepared them for the Ten Commandments. He reminded them that he had destroyed their enemy, the Egyptians, that he had saved them, he had delivered them, as it was on eagle's wings. He reminded them in verse 5 of chapter 19, he had made covenant with them, and that in doing so, he had made them his treasured possession among all the peoples. He had made them a kingdom of priests. He had made them a holy nation. God had, through no effort or intent on their own, through nothing they had done, God had covenanted with them to save them, to guide them, to provide for them, to protect them, and ultimately to bring them into the promised land of rest flowing with milk and honey. He was their God, and he had made them his people. This is the primary context of the commandments he then hands down in chapter 20. And so as they dwelt at the foot of Mount Sinai, and as they watched the lightning flash, and they heard the rumble of thunder, and the smoke swirl around that holy mountain, God gave them their part of the covenant. What they were responsible for in this relationship he had made with them. As his people, they were required to actually be that holy nation in word and in deed, not just in theory, not just in name. They were called to be the kingdom of priests. He had called them to be, not just as a metaphor, but in the course of their lives. And so, beginning in Exodus 20 and throughout much of the rest of the book of Exodus, God handed down to them the rules and responsibilities they would need to understand in order to keep covenant with him according to his word. And so, as God prepared to lead his people into the land of Canaan, for that is what he is doing, he's preparing to take them into the promised land, as he prepared them for what was ahead, he covenanted with them and gave them their obligations and their responsibilities. They were going to settle a land of pluralism. They were going into a land of idolatry and a land of debauchery. And so he's given them these commands so that they would maintain their covenant relationship that they would worship him as the one and only God, that they would worship him as he commanded them, not in the way that the other nations worshiped their gods, that they would honor their parents in the way that other nations did not, that they would refrain from murdering and lying and cheating and all of the things that follow in the Ten Commandments. As we noted last time, these are truly the way that they were to love their neighbors, and in loving their neighbors show their love for God, because they were being taken into a society that had eschewed all of these things. They were being taken into a land that sacrificed their children to false gods, where women were taken by priests as part of worship, a people that deprived others of property, where kings at their capricious whim would deprive others of life and of liberty, of property and of freedom. They were going into a land which they would indeed be set apart, both in the God they served and in the ways they were to conduct themselves on a daily basis. And covenant faithfulness was to be their standard. And as God had been and would always be faithful to them, that is what he asked of them, to be faithful to him. That picture of faithfulness is found in the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. That picture of faithfulness given in one of the primary human relationships, echoed throughout human history in this commandment, a commandment that establishes a standard for an institution that was given in creation. At the point God is making covenant with his people, the institution of marriage has already been established. He does not need to establish that. Indeed, he established that between Adam and Eve when he gave them one to another, that they should cleave one to another as married man and married woman. And from the very beginning, from creation itself, the marriage relationship was and is, in a very real sense, the basic covenantal relationship between human beings. As much as culture and society have tried to destroy it, it is an institution that cannot be destroyed in this life. For it was an institution, as was the Sabbath, given by God at the creation and foundation of the world. And so this recognition that marriage is basic to the human condition, and that marriage is really the foundation for all of society throughout history. It is the foundation for families. It is the foundation for much of what we find in human culture today, even though there are those who would deny it and those who would flee from it. We recognize that this is what God had given. And now what he is requiring, what he speaks to them of in this commandment, is faithfulness. Faithfulness in that covenant relationship. Faithfulness in that relationship that had been given, particularly between man and woman. Faithfulness was to be the standard. And as God had been and would be faithful to them, all he asked was that they would be faithful to him and to one another. That faithfulness, unfortunately, is rarely seen. The problem with this requirement of God is that human beings sin. Our marriages fail. We are faithless and we commit adultery. We need only consider Abraham or Judah or Samson, or David, or Solomon, and on to find a host of God's people who were unfaithful in their marriages. We look beyond the scriptures and we find adultery and conjugal infidelity, as it were, rampant in our culture, rampant throughout, really throughout human history. And this idea of adultery, this idea of conjugal infidelity, taking another man's wife or betrothed, as it were, in that culture, this act has torn apart families. This act has led to a variety of other sins. This act has brought death in many cases. And overall, it has contributed to a multitude of societal ills. And yet, this is the standard God handed down. You shall not commit adultery. But again, as we find Jesus teaching us in Matthew chapter 5, it is not enough to say we have never physically committed the act, for as with murder, there is a heart element to the sin, that if we think it, if we lust, if we have the intent of heart or mind, whether or not we carry it out physically, Jesus is clear in Matthew chapter 5, we are guilty of sin. We are guilty of unfaithfulness. We are guilty of what the Bible speaks of as adultery. And so just like he does with the sin of murder, Jesus lays it before his people in a way that is unavoidable. But then what is interesting is Jesus' remedy for the situation. As we move through this part of Matthew chapter 5, we find Jesus' remedy for the situation is the removal of the physical member that introduced that sin. And so he says, if it is your eye, tear your eye out. If it is your hand, cut your hand off. Well, this type of resistance to sin or to temptation has been taken literally by many in the past. There have been those who have cut out their own eye. There have been those who have cut out both eyes. There have been those who have cut off their hands. There have been those who have mutilated themselves in order to flee the temptation that Jesus speaks of. But when we take this passage in the light of the rest of Scripture, we must conclude that Jesus cannot be talking about physical mutilation, because physical mutilation doesn't actually cleanse the heart. To cut out the right eye would then leave the left eye to continue drawing a person into sin. And to cut off the right hand would still leave the left hand to continue to draw a person into sin. And so rather than advocate self-mutilation, as some in history have thought, through this vivid imagery and through hyperbole, Jesus Christ is making a bold statement. He is speaking of cutting off the most precious of limbs or gouging out the eye, speaking more to the truth that nothing is so exalted that it should be protected at the expense of righteousness, and our attitude towards sin should be that which is to cut it off. When we are tempted to sin, we should recognize it, and we are to react quickly, and we are to react decisively in a way that keeps us from going down that path. As James Montgomery Boyce notes in commenting on this passage, the intent of these words is to call for a dramatic severing of the sinful impulses which push us to evil action. When we know we are going to be exposed to temptation that we struggle with, we should take measures up front to avoid it, to ensure we do not enter into such temptation. As Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Kill it, he says. What is earthly in you, kill it. Don't toy with it. Don't excuse it. Don't think, oh, well, this time I'll be able to resist, so I'll go ahead and keep looking, or I'll go ahead and keep playing, or whatever we are doing that is leading us into temptation. It's easy for us to have that. Well, I'll resist this time. I'll be stronger this time. Paul says, no, that's not how this operates. Don't toy with what is earthly in you. Don't toy with these things. Kill it. Put it to death. Anything that is earthly in us is to be killed. Anything that might draw us into sin is to be killed. Anything that might draw us away from righteousness and away from our God and King must be killed. And so part of what we find in the whole of the scriptures, through the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Christ, is that by the discernment of the Holy Spirit, we are to keep a constant watch upon our life, upon our actions, upon our words, upon our deeds, upon the things we see, upon the things we do. And when we see anything that is earthly in us, we are to kill it immediately and absolutely. We are to give it no quarter in our lives. For when we don't kill sin, when we don't kill temptation, when we don't kill that which is earthly, be it anger, the anger Jesus says causes murder in our hearts, sometimes that leads to actual murder. When we don't kill the lust within our hearts, it is that lust that leads us into adultery. When we don't kill sin, when we toy with it, when we allow it a place in our lives, we are breaking covenant with God. We are being faithless to God. For this is what he has called us to do. And in breaking covenant with God and being faithless, we are in a very real and biblical sense committing adultery. When we flirt with and engage in and join ourselves with temptation or wickedness or sin, we are, as it were, cheating on God, to use our modern parlance. We are the unfaithful spouse committing adultery against our most holy God. This understanding is found throughout the Old Testament. When God speaks to his people of their sin, he typifies it in this fashion. 2 Kings chapter 17, in Amos and in Isaiah, multiple other places, he speaks of the sin of his people as prostitution, a chasing after other gods. Their sin is called fornication in Nehemiah chapter 9. In Ezekiel 16 and Jeremiah 3, he accuses his people of harlotry and lewd behavior and rejecting him. He speaks to his people as an adulterous wife. And while the sins that might be being committed were sexual in nature, that wasn't the intent. The intent was any sin that they committed, any disobedience that his people committed, be it through false worship, be it through how they treated the poor or didn't treat the poor, be it through their lying and their thieving, their stealing, their adultery, their murder, any of the sins that they committed, Jesus said, or God said to them, you're adulterous, you're prostitutes. And he accuses them of being harlots. Nowhere is this imagery more obvious than the book of Hosea, where God develops it very clearly. The book of Hosea, God, in very short detail, God instructs Hosea to take a prostitute as his wife. And he instructs Hosea to remain faithful to her, even as she cheats on him. And God tells him, she's going to cheat on you. And when she does, you stay faithful. And Gomer cheats on him. And she goes and she sleeps with other men. She goes and she whores herself around town. And yet God tells Hosea, you stay faithful. And throughout the book of Hosea, here is the prophet married to a prostitute, wondering if she's going to come home that night, wondering if she's going to come home to him that night. Not always knowing where she's at. She's cheating on him with multiple lovers. But then as we get to the end of Hosea, we find what the point of this is. And God says, this is how my people are. God has done this with his people. He has taken them as his own. He has betrothed them to himself. And he remains faithful to them no matter what. And yet his people, and this is the charge against them in Hosea and throughout the Old Testament, his people saw every opportunity for unfaithfulness to him. Every opportunity to chase after other gods. It isn't merely idol worship, it's adultery, it's unfaithfulness. To pursue the world isn't merely sinfulness, it's adultery, it's unfaithfulness when it comes to our relationship with God. God was charging his people in Hosea with being prostitutes, cheaters, adulterers, and whores. And this isn't just specific to Israel. It's easy for us to say, oh yes, they were. Well, when we look at the sins that Israel committed, they are the very same sins that we commit, that the people of God in this age commit. And we chase after other gods. We chase after money. We chase after pleasure. We pursue so many things in our own sinful hearts. And even if we don't pursue them in our hands, as Jesus said in Matthew, we pursue them or even consider them in our hearts, we show ourselves to be exactly that. The prostituting, adulterous people. And yet, as Hosea comes to its conclusion, we find again and again and again, not only in Hosea but throughout the scriptures, God is ever merciful and he is ever loving to those who are his own. And as we look at these things, we can only marvel at what a gracious and loving God we serve. For even when we cheat on him, he never rejects us. And he never cheats on us. He is ever faithful, even in the midst of our faithfulness. He is ever true when we are not. Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up? He says to his people. How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Hosea 14:4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. And then 3 verses later, in verse 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. This love and this compassion of God to his people promised in Hosea is a love that is hard to fathom. For God had every right under his covenant to reject them. Their unfaithfulness and their prostitution and all of their sin soiled them before God. As he came to his bride, he did not come to somebody in a pure white dress. You know, that pure white dress that is supposed to symbolize purity in our culture. If that is the symbol, then when God came to his people, all he saw was dirt and grime, darkness, sin. And yet he showed them love. He did not cast them away. How can I give you up, he says. How can I give you up? My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my wrath. I will not destroy them. I will not come in wrath. I will heal them. I will heal them, I will love them, I will protect them, they will dwell beneath my shadow, I will make them flourish, and I will make them blossom. Oh, what a picture. What a picture of a faithful God. What a picture of a faithful God promised to his people in the Old Testament, realized in the sending of his Son. For it is in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in the sinning of his Son, that he indeed did turn away that anger. For it was there that Jesus on the cross shouldered the wrath of God on himself, that all of the grace and mercy promised by the Father would indeed be poured out upon his people. Not only that, but the imagery of a marriage is clearly found in the coming of Jesus Christ, for we are told that Jesus Christ comes as the bridegroom for his bride, for the church, for the people of God. For the marriage relationship and the obedience we are to have to the seventh commandment is found as a picture of Christ and his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so the command of God to his people for the sanctity of marriage isn't just for the sake of the sanctity of marriage. It is to be a picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the marriages of his people would reflect his love and his mercy and his grace. For Jesus Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her, that he might cleanse her with his own blood. that he might then take her dirty and worn out and soiled garments stained with sin and depravity, and instead present the church to himself in splendor. Many people, I remember as a young child, I was a child, when Princess Diana got married, and everybody oohed and awed at the splendor of her wedding and the incredible dress she wore and the train that was, 70 feet long or however long it was, and everybody thought how amazing and beautiful it was. It's nothing in comparison with the garments Christ has clothed his people in, his church in. For the bridegroom took his bride, she who was wallowing in sin and despair and darkness, and he died for her, and he cleansed her, and then he dressed her in his own righteousness. And there's nothing to compare with the splendor of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus presents his bride to himself without spot, without wrinkle, without any blemish, that she might be holy before him. Oh, how Christ loves his church. Oh, how God loves his people. What love is found that God would betroth a harlot to his own son? What love that Jesus himself would die to make her his own, to make us his own. What love that our bridegroom would take this soiled, adulterous wife and clothe her in the purest, brightest, most radiant of bridal gowns, cleansed with his own blood, washed whiter than snow, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. Here is the love of God, the faithfulness of God, freely given to his people through the death and resurrection of his own Son. Here in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find a bridegroom who is eternally faithful to his bride. He will never turn away, and he will never reject her. Here we find Jesus loving and caring for his bride, the people of God, even as she commits adultery every day in her sin. What tenderness and mercy and grace is found in this glorious truth, that Jesus Christ died and rose again to forgive us of our sin, to make us his own treasured possession, to make us his bride. But in his gospel, he has also given us the power to kill our sin, to stop cheating on him. Not by our own hand, but because God in Christ has already vanquished the power of sin and death and set us free. We do not need to bow to the sinful pull of our eyes or of our hands. We need not give in to the sinful desires of our hearts. For as Paul tells us in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that is the call of the Scriptures, that we who have been betrothed to our Father stop prostituting ourselves and going back to our old life and live in the newness of life, live in the newness of the righteousness that has been given to us, that pure, spotless righteousness of God himself that we have been clothed with. That is what we are called to wear every day as we come and as we go by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit works this glorious truth within us. Yes, you shall not commit adultery. In human relationships, we are to remain faithful and true, but more so in our heavenly relationship. Let us remain faithful and true to the one who has betrothed us to himself. But may we also rejoice that where we fail, and where we sin, and where we whore ourselves with the world, he is always faithful, and he is always true. And as he said in Hosea, I will draw them with cords of kindness. I am God and not a man. I will show love, and I will show faithfulness. I will show mercy. I will turn my wrath away from them. How can I reject them? They are my treasured possession. Beloved, as the treasured possession of God Almighty, purchased through the blood of His Son, betrothed to His Son, may the newness of life we have been called to be seen in us, be found in us, be found in our relationships, be found in our marriages, be found in our daily walk, that our love for God might be evident in our obedience to Him, as we daily rejoice at the love He has given us in Christ Jesus. And may we be humbled, for He has made us the bride of His Son, and He has clothed us in garments of spotless glory, garments of His own righteousness. As the bride of Jesus Christ, then, by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within each of us, the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within the church, may we make no provision for the flesh. Rather, let us look to our bridegroom and put on Jesus Christ, that God Almighty might be glorified in His church now and forever. Amen.